Take that back to the scripture reading there part, or I can if it'll work. I think you have to put it back on proclaim, I think. Oh, I got it. I'll get it.
I got it.
You got it? Well, there's only one verse, so no. There should be a verse. There we go. Stop. All right. I'm going to go back and sit down. And then, amen. Thank you, singers. Great. Just one verse this morning before we begin. This is out of Genesis. This is God's assessment of his creation only in the sixth chapter of the very first book. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Father, thank you for your grace that erases that. When Adam sinned, we fell far. Help us today somehow to grasp that, for those that are your children, to be thrilled with grace. Maybe, Lord, there's some in here today that are not born from above, that you might give them a glimpse, a true glimpse of how you see them, and that you might give them the ability to turn to Christ. In his name we pray, amen. All right, my faith has found a resting place. We just finished with the great five doctrines of our church, the Reformed Church, and now we are going to embark on five more. Truths related to salvation and grace. This one will take me 2 weeks to get through this first one. I didn't want to have to rush through it, and I want to be able to really lay it out. But today we are on a very exciting topic called total depravity. And we're going to explain that. I know it's exciting to get up early and come to church and to be told how horrible we are, right? It's just a real glorious thing. A lot of churches, you know, they try to make the service just a big thing of entertainment, but we want to sing truth, we want to preach truth, because that's where joy comes from, that's where grace comes from, knowing who we really are, knowing where we've been saved from, and if you're not born again, knowing that you need to be born again. How many of you, when you buy a car, the first thing you do is you open the glove compartment, and you pull out the manual, you know that thick manual, and you go inside at the kitchen table, and you read from front to back, everything in that manual. The only time I get out that manual is if I need to know how many gallons the fuel tank has or, you know, what type of oil to get or whatever. But I don't know if anybody has ever read straight through. If you've ever bought a cell phone or a computer or a tablet or a smart TV or something electronic, they all come with manuals. But they also come with this one little piece of paper that's, I forget what it's called, like a quick guide for setup. That's what I go to, because it's got big pictures, and it shows you all the parts, and you put it together. Now, even in our day, they've even stopped putting manuals in things you buy. You have to go online and download the manual. I would say that most of us do not look through that manual either, unless we just can't figure out a certain specific area. We just figure out, okay, I can get this cell phone to work, this is what I need it to do, and yet that cell phone will do so much more, that computer will do so much more. I get these little videos that say, I bet you didn't know your computer would do this, so I click on them and I go, I didn't know my computer would do that, and I'll try it, and my computer does that. It's absolutely amazing. But most of us never pour through it, word for word, from the front to the back, as long as we think we got it. I think people approach the gospel like that. We know that Jesus Christ died, he rose again, he's my only hope. I receive him by God's power, by faith, not by works. I repent and I believe. Awesome. That's great. But God gave us his manual to tell us so much more. And that so much more is in his manual, the scriptures, because he wants us to know it. Why? Why do we need to know more than Christ died on the cross and by faith you receive him? Well, it assures that he receives the glory and not us. Because usually that's where people go and churches go. It's all about us. Us, us, us. Lift man up. Give man the glory. It also assures that we are humbled and we know our place. We know that we are not God and God is God. If you do not know God is God in your life, I don't know how you live each and every day with all of its trials and with the wickedness that's getting greater in our world. It was amazing that there was a football player, a very famous football player, who went back to college that he, you know, was at when he was in college, but he graduated. And so he went up on stage in the graduation, opened a beer, drank it, and the crowd went crazy, and they're cheering, and they thought it was great. And the NFL thought it was the greatest thing. Did you hear this past week? And Kansas City Chief field goal kicker, who's an excellent kicker, he gave a speech at a Christian-type college, and it was on biblical fundamental values. And he has been raked through the coals. He has been, many are signing a petition to remove him from the team, but he's also received much, much support as well. That's the world we live in. We cheer the drunk, and we curse the person who believes in God's word. You see, we need to know who we are and who God is. And it also assures us that we are careful to never give somebody else a false gospel. That we never give somebody a false hope. I shared several times years ago, I visited this man in his house, and he was so proud of his baptismal certificate on the wall. Well, that means nothing. And after that time, I stopped filling those out and giving them away. That was his hope. He had no idea what it meant. It assures that we don't give somebody a man-made gospel, a human decision, a human prayer, a human experience, a human emotion, when we understand all of the manual. And I shared with this probably a couple times, but it came back to my mind when I saw a video of a lady in this big church, and there's music play, and everybody's just having a wonderful time, and she's getting baptized, and the preacher said, "So why are you getting baptized?" And she said, "Well, God has shown me that He wants me to save all the animals in the earth, and I know I can't do it without His help. That's why I'm getting baptized." No confession about the cross, belief, faith, her sin, repentance, dying with Christ, being raised with Christ, walking in newness of life. She just knows that she needs to save the animals. There was plenty of emotion in that church. There was plenty of smiles. There was plenty of music. It was in a building that was called a church. Plenty of human experience. But that is not a confession of salvation. So understanding all of God's truth protects us from deceiving somebody and thinking they are born again and they never, ever have been born again. Saving animals is not the gospel. Is that a good work? Sure. Shouldn't have a dog outside in 150-degree temperature on a chain. That's just common sense goodness, right? And we'll talk about that in just a second. The fine print in God's manual is of the highest importance and cannot and should not be ignored. So as a Reformed church, we hold to these great truths. The first one is total depravity. And let's just take this slow and sure. So we grab it. Today we're just going to see what it is not. Total depravity is a little misleading. It is not absolute depravity. In one sense it is, but I'll explain this. All of us have heard the term original sin. That does not refer to Adam and Eve's first sin. It refers to the results of their sin. That's why you are greedy and you are selfish and you get sinfully angry and you and I are lazy and you and I don't love our wife like we should or our husband like we should. That's why you and I are not the perfect parents. We can just go down the list because of what happened in the garden. It's not the first sin. It's the result of the first sin. And there's a distinction here that is very important. Total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as they possibly can be. Grab that. The scriptures do not say that we act out our evil to its fullest degree. It is not absolute depravity, which would mean a person expresses evil 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because people don't do that, do they? It doesn't mean that every thought and every word and every deed is as vicious as it possibly could be. Someone said this, I heard years ago, and I think this is really an easy way to understand this. Man is not as bad as they can be, but they are as bad off as they can be. You and I and sinners who are not born again do not act out their sin that's inside them every second of every day. But in their heart, they are as bad off as they possibly can be. R.C. Sproul said this, "Sin penetrates to the root or core of our being. It flows from what the Bible calls the heart." Now, why is that such a good statement? Because he's just repeating what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6. "No good tree bears bad fruit." In Florida, when we lived there, when it was orange blossom time, oh, you drive past these orange, what do you call them? Groves, and it would be, I always thought they smelled like Pop-Tarts. It was just like, oh, wonderful. "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks." So, man is as bad off, the root of their being is as bad as it could possibly be, even though they don't display that every second of every day. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Now, the scriptures teach that a man, I'd say that generically for every human being, is unable to do a single thing that is good. Good as defined by God. So grab that's an important distinction. Man, on their own, cannot do anything good that impresses God. Now, who is the one person in history when you talk about evil that everybody goes to? I knew it. Yeah, bingo, A plus. Hitler, that's right. Hitler, right? In fact, if you have cable and you have the World War II channel, somebody called it the Hitler channel because it's all about Hitler. Now, catch this. Hitler was a vicious brute, was he not? I mean, satanic evil beyond description. Known as one of the most evil people that walked this earth. His philosophy and his actions plumbed the depths of evil beyond human comprehension. However, did Hitler display evil every minute and every hour of every day? History says that he once saved a French village because a priest requested it. That's good, isn't it? Pretty good thing. He didn't wipe out this French village because from a plea of a priest. Someone said more than likely he showed kindness to his mother. I think he probably did. And I can't remember if he married that lady that he was with or not, but I think he loved her. Can't even remember her name. Eva Braun, yeah. So, great example to go to. Man is as bad off as they can be. But here is what most people say the epitome of evil in our history wasn't every minute of every day displaying evil. Now, when we get to the application, this is so important. Now, here's another example. Who walked with Jesus and finally betrayed him? Judas. Judas every day was with Jesus and the other disciples. Jesus sent his disciples out to preach and to perform miracles and to do good things. It is very possible that Judas was out there preaching and out there performing miracles and doing good things. But he committed a most horrific sin. Judas was not always as bad as he could have been. but he was always as bad off as he could have been without Christ. Even Judas could have done much worse every day. Even Hitler could have done much worse every day. Now, if you're born from above today, Spirit of God has awakened your soul, you still possess a monster within you. It's a monster. It's a monster. Scott was sharing his testimony at our prayer meeting the other night. And by the way, we don't ask anybody to do anything. We just kind of got into people sharing, which was really kind of cool. It was really a blessing. And Scott shared a little bit. In fact, I wouldn't mind him one day maybe just giving his testimony publicly. Maybe we'll do that at the communion service if I can coax him to do it. But he shared that for 10 years, do you mind if I share this? For 10 years that he had not had a drink because that controlled him. That God saved him. But he said, I pray every day, God, never let me go back there. Why do we need to pray every day? Because there's a monster inside of us. The Bible calls it the flesh. The Bible calls it the old man. So you and I have a monster within us. You and I can still sin. You and I can still commit any sin that's out there. But you do not act as bad as you can. And if you're a believer, you are not as bad off as you can be because you have been redeemed. One person does not commit all possible sins. Now, do all of us violate God's commands? Yeah. And the New Testament, Jesus said, in thoughts, in motives. So we don't necessarily have to actually do something. We can sin in our heart and our mind. Matthew 5, adultery, murder. If you hate somebody, you've killed them. James said this in chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has become guilty of all of it. Now, why is that? Two main reasons, I think. Because we are failing in the command that sums up the entire Scriptures. Love God and love others as you already love yourself. So, when we fail in one law, we are not loving God as we should, and we're not loving others. And by the way, all the Ten Commandments point to either loving God or loving others. So we have failed there. And here's the big one. We not only fail in keeping God's commands, we fail the command giver. That's the most important thing. So when we break the commands of the giver of the law, God's word, we sin and break them all because we break the command giver. So don't forget, though, this important part here as well. They're all important, but people do not act out evil to the fullest degree, even if they're unbelievers. Even now, Thessalonians says that there is a restrainer restraining evil from carrying itself out to the fullest degree. Now, there's debate on what that is. I think it is more than likely the gospel mission of the church that restrains evil. You share the gospel, people grow and change, they're saved, and then evil is kind of held in check. And there are other good answers to that as well. So if that restrainer was not here, you wouldn't go outside of your house without combat boots on and a helmet or whatever. Evil, as bad as it is now, would be horrible, but it is being restrained right now. So people do not, it's not absolute depravity. People do not act out how evil they are in the core. In fact, here's the verse, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he who is out of the way. Total depravity of mankind does not mean that everybody acts out as bad as they are. Now here's the next part of this. It is not complete absence of relative good. It is not complete absence. The unsaved person is capable of doing a certain amount of good. Unregenerate people, people that do not have the Spirit of God in them, are capable of doing things that are relatively good. So we better understand then what it means when God says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Because I just said people can do relative good. Well, what's the difference? Well, I'm glad you asked, and you were so excited to ask me. Here's the answer. Here's what is really good in God's sight that only the Spirit of God can enable us to do. And those who do good things that don't have Christ they can't do anything good. It must be of true faith. Faith that this is God's word. Faith that it is righteous. Faith that this pleases God. Faith that I am obeying God, the one that I've never seen. It's true faith. It is also, secondly, doing a good work, conforming to God's law. And thirdly, it must be done with the proper motive of bringing glory to God. Now, I thought of this little illustration, and I am not trying to puff myself up, because just ask my wife, I have no reason to puff myself up. I can be pretty rotten. But I noticed a couple summers ago, my neighbor, who's a widow, she's probably in her 70s, mowing her yard. She was struggling out there, and I discovered she was a widow. Now, the scriptures tell churches that they are to care for the widows. Now, she does not go to our church, even though I've invited her. I hope she will come one day. But I still felt that I had a biblical responsibility to her, since she's my neighbor. So now I cut her yard. I cut her yard. When I cut mine, I cut her yard. And then every now and then she gives me a little gift card to Red Lobster or something, and I really don't want that. I'm not saying I don't take it, but I don't do it for that. I do it because I believe it pleases God by faith, and that's what He would have me do. I really feel kind of bad when I get those cards, because I just, that's my motive as best I can, is to please God, because I think that's what God would have me do. So a good thing in God's eyes is by faith, following God's commandments, and having a proper motive. Now listen, as people who are Christians who have that monster in us, we can even think we have the right motive, and we might have 80% right motive. Okay, we're just struck with evil. But still, strive for the good motive. You know, let the old man's going to be there, but just work for the good motive. So a relatively good work, on the other hand, rather than by faith, following God's word, proper motive, may have the correct outward work, but not done from true faith, not done with the glory of God, and not really caring about obeying God and if this pleases Him. Here's some examples. Well, first of all, remember, non-Christians can perform good works, but not according to how God sees it. An unbeliever may steal $10,000 from the bank and turn around on Tuesday and write a $1,000 check to the Red Cross. Proverbs says the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. But isn't that a good thing? The Red Cross gets $1,000? Yeah. But it doesn't meet the condition. A non-Christian can dash in front of an oncoming truck to rescue a child. And they do, don't they? Things like that. But it doesn't meet the criteria. It's not good in God's sight, though it is good. A blaspheming pagan may give money to a beggar. An unbelieving, successful businessman may give some property for a local baseball field for kids. Hey, it's good, right? That's a good thing. But it doesn't impress God, not according to His definition. Many wealthy people who have denied the gospel and live wicked lives donate money to build a hospital wing for kids or whatever, or a specific ailment that people have. That's a good thing. But not according to God's definition. There's none that doeth good. Every one of us in here know unbelievers who are respectable, right? Hard-working people. They don't know Christ, but they're hard-working people. They keep a neat house. They keep a neat yard. They love their husband. They love their wife. They love their family. They hand out candy at Halloween. They don't lace it with cocaine or something. They decorate their house at Christmas, and they may put joy on their front door, and they don't rob banks or hurt people or whatever. However, in all of these examples, there's two necessary ingredients missing: faith in Christ and the motive of doing it for God's glory. So therefore, they are relative good works, but the scripture is still true. There is none that does good, no, not one. You know, Jesus said sinners can do good things. Listen to Luke 6. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Jesus said even sinners do good things to people that do good to them. And if you lend money to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. The Jews were good at this. Romans 2 says that the Jews did everything outwardly, but inwardly they were full of dead man's bones. And then verse 23 of Romans 2, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Now the scriptures settle the argument right here. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good, even though they can do good things. Keep that in mind for our application. God looks down from heaven on the children of men. Here's God's testimony. To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. God is looking down. Is there anybody? They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul quotes that in Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Pretty clear, is it not? Sinners can do good things, but there are none who do good, no, not one. Those that do not have faith, obeying Christ and the proper motive. Now, here's the application, the conclusion. Why is this so crucial? Why spend 20 minutes going through this technical stuff? Here's the first reason. Only got two reasons. Because of our ability to do relatively good things, we may be fooling ourselves that we are truly redeemed. Make sense? Sinners, unbelievers, have ability to do good things, to care for others, to sit with their elderly grandparent who can't see and can't take care of themselves and go there every day and feed them. Oh, yeah. And then they look at themselves and they see the good things that they do, and they are doing many good things. And they say something like this, well, I can't be as bad as the scriptures say. Look what I do. I love my family. I work hard. I'm fair to people. I give to those in need. I obey my parents. I get along with others. I don't have any vices that control me. I go to church. I mean, how can I be what the scriptures say that I am worthy of eternal damnation? Look at the good stuff that I do. And I shared this before when used to go down to Garvin Park and just find people and talk to the gospel about, I could not find one sinner. Oh, people said, you know, I'm not perfect. And then I said, so do you think the things that you do are worthy of an eternal damnation in hell by God? Oh, no way. I could not find one. It's a master plan of Satan. I love my family. I do all these things. And those things may be absolutely true that they do. But the heart has not been changed. And they are not good in God's eyes. They're not by true faith, conforming to God's law, and a proper motive. They gain no credit with God. And I think some people learn that life goes so much easier when they learn to live in society in a, I don't want to say conforming way. For instance, let me put it this way. If you're working a job, and your boss tells you to dig the hole 6 feet from that wall, how can it go good for you at your job? Dig the hole 6 feet from the wall. People learn that my life is easier if I do what I'm told when I'm supposed to do it. Teenagers learn that. You know, life is a lot easier if I obey mom and dad. But that doesn't save them. It's a lot better than having dad or mom yell at me or take away something from me or not allow me to go to the game on Friday. And they learn that, hey, this is a lot easier life to just do good things. That's not salvation. People have a hard time believing they're this lost. And many people learn to do good things because they just learn, if I drive the speed limit, I won't get a ticket. I get to keep my job if I show up when I'm supposed to. They learn that and they live that. Those are good things, but not according to God's definition. A person must see themselves as hopeless and helpless. apart from the work of Jesus Christ, that they have no hope. Titus 3, God's goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done in our righteousness. Why did He save us? According to His own mercy. He washed us with regeneration. He renewed us by His Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, made perfect in His sight by His grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's no goodness in us that we can do to become a child of God. Even all the good stuff an unbeliever can do. So that's the first reason. We can fool ourselves. There's no way I can be condemned to hell. Look at the good stuff I do. Not in God's eyes. And the second reason is, because of our ability to do relatively good things, we who know the truth must never hide the truth of an evil heart, thereby aiding their deception. In other words, we cannot water down the gospel and help people in their deception. We cannot be a partner in hiding sin so people feel okay about themselves. Jesus never did that. He ate with sinners, but He always told them what? Go and sin no more. He never did what they did. In our day, you're labeled a hater if you disagree with someone else's lifestyle or choices. You just hate people. You hate people. Well, sometimes. In our day, if you suggest a relatively good person is lost and worthy of eternal damnation, you will be looked at like you're a nut and laughed off the stage. How can that good father and that good mother and that good teenager and that straight-A student and that star athlete and who's just so kind and to everybody, how can they be worthy? Because they're not truly good, God says. R.C. Sproul said, in bringing the whole human race before the tribunal of God, Scripture indicts us all without exception except for Jesus. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. The qualifying phrase, no, not one, makes it clear that the universal judgment is not hyperbole, it's not an exaggeration, none are excluded. We are not considered unrighteous because the dross of sin is mixed together with our goodness. The indictment against us is more radical. In corrupt humanity, we never do a single good thing. Never. God never looks down and says, you know, He rejected my son, but boy, he was a good son to his mama. Jesus, you think we ought to let him in? You know, why not? He did some good. No, never a single good thing. And so the summary is simply this. By God's grace, may we never deceive ourselves. And by God's grace, may we never deceive others. And I'm going to tell you, in 2024, this is not a popular message. It's very unpopular. That's why so many don't preach it. And the other four we're going to look at, of course, this is part two next week. You have to understand all of them together. They all fit together. Father, thank You for grace. There is none good, no, not one. When You opened our hearts, we never did a single good thing to satisfy Your wrath. Father, raise up a people who will never compromise the truth of the gospel. May we be loving, compassionate, gracious, and patient. But may we never compromise the truth. There is none good, no, not one. Father, if there is one in this room that maybe truly has not been able to see their lostness, that no good thing they ever do on earth will ever be greater than the blood of Christ, may the Spirit of God convict them of their sin and give them regeneration even now. Enable them to call upon You. Thank You, Father, for grace. That saves sinners like us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's gather and we'll sing.
Word from Saul.